Amen. You may be seated. Turn in your Bibles to Acts chapter 2. Last week we noted the radical multiplication of the church. It grew from 120 to 3,120. The church multiplied 26 times on the day of Pentecost. And even with the 12 apostles, we see their need for more officers to be appointed. Later on, we'll see they appoint 7 deacons to the task of caring for the orphans and widows. And so by then, they would have 19 total officers serving also a growing church. And by then, 4,000 or 5,000 people gathering. And so this is one of the most obvious acts of God in this passage, that he is the one adding to their number, those who are being saved. But the rest of the passage here in chapter 2, verses 42 through 47, reveals how he does that. It's through the display of 4 particular commitments that this new community had made. And so over the course of the next several weeks, we'll be looking at each one of those commitments, recognizing that those are commitments we, in turn, should make as well. As the people of God lived out their faith before the watching world, the church grew. And so before we read the passage, let's look to the Lord one more time for his help in understanding it. Heavenly Father, we rely upon your Spirit to give us eyes to see and ears to hear, to give us hearts to believe and to be changed by your word. May your word go forth and do the work that only you can do, drawing sinners to yourself in repentance and faith, that you might be glorified, that your church may expand. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Acts chapter 2, verses 42 through 47. And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers, and awe came upon every soul. And many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles, and all who believed were together and had all things in common. And they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. And day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to their number, day by day, those who were being saved. So as we've said, Pentecost is not the birthday of the church. That traces back to Abraham 4,000 years prior. It's, however, the age of the Spirit-filled church. The Spirit has been poured out upon each believer. These new believers have now been initiated into the church through baptism. And what followed was their active involvement in the community. And so Luke details 4 key areas of devotion in the community life of the church. He speaks of the apostles' teaching, fellowship, the breaking of bread, and the prayers. And they serve as an apologetic function for the church, displaying to the watching world their virtue, the virtue that they exhibited in their love for one another, and their love for God. And so this is an ideal picture of the new community. And we'll see throughout the chapters 3 through 5 the specific examples of each one of these virtues, of these commitments in action. But what I find also interesting is that their devotion to these things did not eliminate confusion or conflict from the church, even in these very areas. Luke provides examples of that conflict in chapter 5 and 6, and even beyond that. And as we study each one of these commitments in turn, we will see that almost immediately disagreements arose within the church. The early New Testament church does serve as a model for us, but it was far from perfect. The church had hypocritical people in attendance. And there were false teachers who are promoting a different gospel. And so as we consider this first commitment, commitment to the apostles' teaching, I want us to look at it in three different ways. First of all, I want to see what the apostle teaching is not. Secondly, I want us to consider what the apostles' teaching is. And third, I want to spend time considering how they were devoted to it. And as we are running low on time, we may not get through the entire message this morning. But that's what we'll be talking about. So beginning with what the apostles' teaching is not. We see the wonders and signs here that are mentioned in verse 43. And awe came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done. And those wonders and signs accompanied the apostles' ministry. And we'll see that throughout the book of Acts. But the church was not devoted to the signs and wonders. In fact, later on in Acts, we see the consequences of elevating the experience above truth. And so as we consider the example of Simon the magician, who wanted really to experience stronger magic. And so he sought the laying on of the apostles' hands with that false motive, and he receives a strong rebuke because of it. And even though these new converts witnessed many miracles, that didn't minimize the value and importance of theology to them. John Stott says, anti-intellectualism and the fullness of the Spirit are mutually incompatible because the Holy Spirit is the Spirit of truth. And so they had recognized leaders and teachers whom they were devoted to listening to and hearing, and their love of fellowship didn't turn these gatherings into simply discussions. They sat and they listened. Instruction was an important component of their growth. They needed to hear and know what Christ had done for them and what he demanded of them. And therefore, both doctrine and application were critical for the early church. Derek Thomas mentions three characteristics of a revival that were present in this new community. First of all, we see in verse 43 that there was a sense of awe. Secondly, we see this great addition of numbers, verse 41 and verse 47. And then in verse 37, which we looked at last week, we see this conviction of sin. And so these characteristics of revival, the sense of awe, addition of great numbers, and conviction of sin, you might say that genuine revival is followed by genuine transformation. Charles Finney was the most prominent figure of the Second Great Awakening, and he realized the lack of transformation that followed his preaching. B.B. Warfield quotes Finney as saying this, "I was often instrumental in bringing Christians under great conviction and into a state of temporary repentance and faith, but falling short of urging them up to a point where they would become so acquainted with Christ as to abide in him, they would, of course, soon relapse into their former state." One of Finney's contemporaries argued, during 10 years, hundreds and perhaps thousands were annually reported to be converted on all hands, but now it is admitted that real converts are comparatively few. It is declared, even by Finney himself, that the great body of them are a disgrace to religion. And so devotion to the apostles' teaching doesn't mean devotion to a particular experience, nor does it mean devotion to dramatic results. As if you could do whatever, you know, whatever means necessary to bring about those results. No, the commitment to the apostles' teaching was the parameter for which we would rely upon God to bring about the growth. And so devotion to the apostles' teaching means that they would be protective of its purity. It means that they will not be devoted to the teaching of others, especially those who twist and manipulate the truth. That they would call that out when they see it. And so when opposing views are presented, they won't say, well, to each his own. They won't act like truth is relative. They won't assume that opposing worldviews or morals should have an equal representation in their education or the education of their children. They were devoted to God's word, not the word of the culture. And so doctrine, philosophy, and morality are all governed by the word of God. I'm not saying that we should ignore everything else, but I am saying that they should have a place that is far inferior to where we uphold God's word. And so the truth that the apostles taught is worth defending. You cannot have too much truth. And so what is the apostles' teaching? Verse 42 outlines the distinguishing marks developing in the church that made them different from the world. And so they were beginning to formulate statements regarding the truth in order to distinguish it from error. And so we have already seen an example of how the apostles' teaching looked in the example of Peter's sermon earlier in this chapter. And we've spent 3 weeks reflecting upon his sermon. And you might summarize it by saying he emphasized the fact that Jesus came to fulfill the Old Testament promises of God, revealing himself to be both Christ and Lord. And so apostolic preaching was evangelistic exposition. They called unbelievers to repent and believe, and they exhorted believers to persevere in their faith. But beyond Peter's sermon, we consider all of the New Testament to be the teaching of the apostles, to be the testimony of the apostles. So John Stott writes that a spirit-filled church is a New Testament church in the sense that it studies and submits to the New Testament instruction. He says the Spirit of God leads the people of God to submit to the Word of God. I think that's a critical and important point to grasp. The Spirit of God leads the people of God to submit to the Word of God. The apostles' teaching, as it was guided by the Holy Spirit, was the Word of God. And that's why it was authenticated with wonders and signs, as we pointed out, just like the ministry of Jesus. But the Word of God was continually under attack from false teachers. And so creedal statements began to clarify and summarize the whole counsel of God's word in ways that were helpful parameters for our study of it. And you begin to find some of these basic creeds being formed within the New Testament. You see this in 1 Corinthians 15, 1 Timothy 2, Philippians 2, Colossians 2, and many other passages that many believe were early church creeds, early New Testament creeds. And the church continued to articulate these creeds, the Apostles' Creed, the Nicene Creed. You have many other creeds and confessions articulated in response, almost always, to false teachers, to something that was coming and attacking the authority and the inerrancy of God's word. And so even the modern church has creeds of its own. Oftentimes they sound like anti-creeds. No creed but the Bible, or no creed but Jesus, or Christianity is about a person, not a doctrine. I'm sure you've heard some of these things. But these in themselves are creeds. And as we've already pointed out, I think they're inconsistent with the Word of God itself. Relationship with Christ is not opposed to the truth concerning Christ. So the apostles' teaching became effective through the anointing of the Holy Spirit. And even then, only God could open blinded eyes and deaf ears. Their teaching was only as impactful as God allowed it to be. They didn't possess the power to convince anyone of the truth they proclaimed. They were as dependent upon the Lord as we are today. The believing community devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching because that was where they heard the word of God. And that was the only place that they heard it, was in his word, proclaimed by his appointed ministers. And so the apostles had influence because God gave it to them. Psalm 127 verse 1 says, "Unless the Lord builds the house, those who build it labor in vain." And Peter testifies of the true identity of Jesus, and Jesus responds by saying, "Upon this rock I will build my church." So they remained faithful to the commission of Christ, and he was faithful to add to their number. But how does this work out in practice? Because many of the largest churches in the U.S. would not be described as devoted to the apostles' teaching. And so we cannot simply associate growth in a church with faithfulness. Unfaithful churches often experience numerical growth. And faithful churches often close. Again, we have to acknowledge how much we depend upon God for growth. Just like we can't manufacture true repentance, neither can we manufacture true church growth. However, many times we are guilty of seeing church growth as a negative component entirely, especially small churches like ours. Kind of prize the small church atmosphere, and we think of growth in any sense as a negative. Anything that attracts people is viewed as with automatic skepticism. We simply wish to remain in our tight-knit holy huddle where we can snicker and chastise and point our finger at everyone else who's outside the group. And so hear this, just because Christ is the one who builds his church doesn't mean we pull up a chair and watch and do nothing. He builds his church by using his church. And so we've considered what the apostles' teaching is, but let us consider how they were devoted to it. With such an incredible experience on Pentecost, you might expect that the disciples would be continually anticipating another similar experience, waiting for something like that to happen again. And they might be expected to be looking back and always longing for another encounter with the same phenomena that they saw and experienced on that day of Pentecost. But instead, we find them devoted to the study of God's word. Their experience with the Holy Spirit ultimately led them into a deeper appreciation for truth. And so the church that is spirit-filled will corporately and individually devote themselves to the study of God's word. Devoting themselves has to do with persistence, perseverance. And Luke has already shown us this in chapter 1, verse 14, where they were devoted to prayer, being united in prayer. And they were faithfully carrying out Christ's command of the Great Commission. Matthew 28:20. So the church was so devoted to the teaching of the apostles that it ends up filling Jerusalem, according to Acts chapter 5, verse 28. The truth is meant to be shared. So we do not automatically mature after conversion. It's not just an automatic process. They needed teachers committed to equipping them for the work of the ministry. Ephesians 4 says that. And although they were no longer blind to the truth, they needed teaching to grow. They needed teachers who had been appointed to the office of apostleship. But notice what we don't see. We don't see all of these converts scattering back to their normal everyday lives. We don't see them departing Pentecost, never to return to the gatherings again. When there is genuine conversion, there is genuine interest in greater understanding. And so we don't see them thinking, now that I have the Holy Spirit, I can go off on my own and just take my Old Testament with me, and I'll figure this out. Had they done that, they wouldn't have grown. They not only needed the Spirit and the Word of God, they needed the apostles' teaching as well. And so Guy Waters writes this, as Christians read and observe the New Testament along with the Old Testament, they too hold fast to the teaching of the apostles. The teaching of the apostles is the teaching of God's word. And so if we are to apply this to ourselves, then we must see the application as being committed to the word of God. God has given us his word, and yet many of us can only feign an interest in reading it. Think about that. The sovereign Lord has spoken to us, and we are so distracted that we cannot give him our attention. Being devoted to the Word of God doesn't mean we'll always desire the Word of God. And the whole idea of being devoted to it means that even when you don't desire it, you recognize the value and importance of reading it and committing yourself to it. And so remember the context here. These Jewish believers were recently converted. They were baptized, and they're receiving the Holy Spirit. And now they're seeing Christ in a new light, and it drove them to desire greater understanding, greater love and affection for him. They were not content with slogans or short pep talks. They were committed to hearing God's word, reading it, applying it to their lives, and then sharing it with others. And their number, the number of the apostles, eventually grows by one when Paul joins their group. But their teaching fills Jerusalem. So how can it do that? Well, at the very least, it's because the new community was bringing others to hear the apostles' teaching. But also implies that they were taking it and sharing it, sharing what they learned and heard with others. And so I want to close with this. Messages like this can be easy for people like me to support. We emphasize teaching here. It's something of a distinctive. I think we want to be recognized as a church that upholds teaching, that upholds God's word and finds it incredibly important and valuable. And so in some ways, I'm preaching to the choir. Many of you are here because you place a high value on the authority of Scripture, and you have an appreciation for a particular kind of teaching. And some, however, would argue that our emphasis is too heavy on teaching. They would argue that knowledge puffs up. And so we should focus less on teaching and more on loving others. And while I see there is some legitimacy to that critique, I do not believe we need less teaching, but more. Our teaching doesn't need to be weakened, but strengthened. We shouldn't soften our stance for truth, but we should solidify it. As culture diminishes the value of God's word, we should cherish it all the more. And there's no such thing as having too much truth. And so what does it mean for you to be devoted to God's word? Does it mean that you go to church once a week? Does it mean that you read it occasionally with your family or on your own? Or does it occupy your attention regularly? Do you turn to it for answers and direction and comfort? Do you meditate upon God's word because you recognize its role in your Christian maturity? Do you study it to know God better? Does it enter into your conversations with others? Do you hide it in your heart, memorizing it, meditating upon it? When something you read causes confusion, do you seek an answer? When something you read brings conviction, do you seek repentance? When something you read stirs your soul to rejoice, do you? Do you give him the glory and praise? And do you bring yourself back before his word regularly, receiving it as more important than bread? God's word cannot be too important in your life. And so let's pray and ask him to increase our understanding of it. Heavenly Father, we are thankful.